We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 129. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 5, tells us that the heart and the centre of Scripture is the glory of God. There are many other excellencies, but the glory of God is always at the centre. And so you have that phrase, the scope of the whole is the glory of God. And then the confession also says that saving faith believes to be true all that the Bible teaches, obeys all its commands, and embraces the promises of God. Chapter 14, paragraph 2. But central to this faith is accepting, receiving and resting upon Christ alone. Now, of course, the question then may be, well, what has all this got to do with Psalm 129? Well, let's recall what I just said, that faith hears what God says, trusts how God works, and delights in God's rule. Now, before examining the psalm, we need to pause and marvel simply at the psalm itself, to marvel at how the whole psalm is put together. For God teaches us many things, but there are key things that the Lord teaches us that the construction itself shows us. Now, the psalm begins with what Israel says in verse 1. But the psalm ends with what Israel doesn't say in verse 8. Now remember, of course, that all of the Old Testament is written in order that we might have patience, comfort, and hope through these scriptures. And also that the Old Testament scriptures are specifically written, they are designed as they are, for the New Testament Christian. So we come then to this psalm, and our subject is the open and secret. The open and secret. We note, first of all, the obvious fact of providence, verses 1 and 2. The obvious fact of providence, both individually and corporately. There has been and is a history of affliction. The psalmist says, from my youth they have afflicted me. Yet Israel can say this, afflicted all her days. We think, for example, of a series of afflictions that Israel itself suffered and endured in Exodus 1 and in verse 14. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And then there is the wilderness period, Exodus 16 and verse 3. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and so on. For you brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And then there are all the battles that Israel had to engage in. So in Joshua chapter 12, Joshua 12, you have an entire list. Now these are the kings of the land, which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon onto Mount Hermon and all the plain on the east. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon. And see this entire list of kings of battles that the Israelites had to fight. And then when you turn to the book of Judges, Judges 6, verses 2 to 5, there were the various oppressions that Israel faced. In Judges 6 verse 2, the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites and the children of the east. Even they came up against them and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. So you have bondage, you have the wilderness period, all the battles, and then the oppressions that they faced. But that wasn't the end of it all either, for there were the Philistines, who were a constant plague against the people of God. 1 Samuel 4 and verse 2. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000. All through the first book of Samuel and into the second book of Samuel, you have these Philistines fighting them. In 2 Samuel 5, verses 17 and 18. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. But that was not the end of their troubles, for we read that there was division in Israel in 1 Kings 12, verses 16 to 19. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David." So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them, and so on. So you have all these afflictions. Many a time have they afflicted me, may Israel now say. So it's an entire history that we have of problems, of troubles, of heartaches. And the psalmist says, well, that history is my history too. For he writes, "They have afflicted me from my youth." And so you have this long history, all of these afflictions that have been suffered. But affliction is never the last word. We note in verse 2, "Yet they have not prevailed against me." He is still standing, he says. Despite all the afflictions from his youth, he is still standing. Israel is still standing. He is still standing. Just as the church is standing, so he, the believer, is standing. And we need to let this phrase sink down into our hearts. We need to understand its importance. No matter what was thrown at Israel, Israel still stood. No matter what was thrown at the believer, even from youth, they have not prevailed against me. In other words, both the church and the believer are undefeated. Despite the world, the flesh, and the devil, despite heresy, error, and apostasy, undefeated is what he says. Undefeated. You have the fact of providence. They have afflicted me from my youth, and yet, they have not prevailed against me. Vexed, but undefeated. Vexed, but undefeated. So that's the first thing then, the obvious fact of providence. But then secondly, the secret ways of God, verses 3 and 4. "The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them be confounded and turned back that hate Zion, and so on. The plowers plowed upon my back. Now, plowing, of course, is a good thing. Plowing speaks of seed time and of harvest, but not this plowing. Here is an evil plowing. And that which is plowed is initially Israel. May Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. But it's also the believer. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. So that which is plowed is Israel. It's also the believer. And then we note from verse 5, that which is plowed is hated. We are told there in verse 5, of them that hate Zion. Now the plowing instrument, according to the description given in verse 3, is the lash. And this word is translated elsewhere as chain. So here is a tightly woven rope designed to do damage to the victim. They beat until the back was turned into furrows. But what they did not reckon with was the secret ways of God. He cut asunder the cords of the wicked. They didn't realize that they were dealing with God. Let's just pause here too to consider two further aspects of this. Who and what is Israel that God protected? Well, very quickly, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Exodus 4, verse 22. And then in Deuteronomy 7, you have a series of descriptions. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. Israel is chosen. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people. In verse 7, land. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Loved. And then in verse 8, redeemed. The Lord hath brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. Israel, loved, chosen, redeemed. And then, of course, in Deuteronomy 32:10, the apple of God's eye. And in Psalm 80, Israel, the people whom God shepherds. Psalm 80 and in verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Who and what is Israel? Those whom the Lord shepherds. But then we need to apply the same. Who and what is Zion? Well, if we just stick with the Psalms, we can say the following. Zion, the holy hill of God, Psalm 2. Verse 6. Zion, his dwelling place. Psalm 9, verse 11. Loved. Psalm 87, and in verse 2, where we read, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion. And then, of course, we must add, chosen. Psalm 132, verse 13. The Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. And then we should, of course, remember on top of all of that, that what is said collectively is applied personally. The plowers plowed upon my back. And what does the Lord do? Secretly, he frustrates. He diverts. He changes, he stops. And whatever the outcome of the Lord cutting the cords asunder. It's the Lord who has done it. And you will notice the phrase, the righteous Lord. The Lord is righteous, which means his care is never accidental nor negotiable. It all comes down to the Lord is righteous. The name Lord here, in capitals of course, means the covenant Lord. The one who has entered into covenant with his people. The word righteous tells you of the character of God. Here is the rule of all his works. All his ways are righteous. His rule is righteous. The plowers plow. They made long their furrows. So they have done it. But the Lord has put a limit upon it. He cuts asunder the cords of the wicked. So you have the obvious fact of providence. You have the secret ways of God. But then thirdly, verses 5 to 8, the public witness of Zion. The public witness of Zion. If verse 1 looks back, then verses 5 to 8 actually look forward. The psalmist says in verse 1, many a time they have, so he looks back. He speaks of the present. The Lord has cut asunder the cords of the wicked. But now he looks forward. And in light of what was and is, we might say, well, what now? What's going to happen for the future? How shall the church and the believer think and pray regarding the future? Verses 5 to 8 is the answer as to how the church and the believer thinks and prays. Those who act as described in verses 1 to 3, they face the penalty of verses 5 to 8. Now we should go back to Psalm 125 and verse 3. The rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. So here you have the answer, verses 5 to 8, regarding how the church and the believer thinks and prays. There is a penalty attached to the work of the wicked. And three words sum up the prayer of Zion. First, in verse 6, is the word transience. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth before it groweth up. Transience. And here the prayer is that the Lord will give to the wicked a very short lifespan. And second, in verse 7, barrenness, wherewith the more filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. In other words, the prayer is that they will not prosper in their evil. Barrenness to be their experience. All their plans come to nothing. All their deeds come to nothing. That the Lord will actually take their works and turn it back on themselves. Barrenness. And the third word from verse 8, unblessed. Neither do they which go by say the blessing of the Lord be upon you, we bless you in the name of the Lord. In other words, God gives to the believer and the church the vocabulary and the theology by which to view persecutors, oppressors, and we might say other nasty beings. But of course there's always an objection at this point, which is, but isn't this un-Christ-like? Well, the answer is we must distinguish between loving our neighbour, loving our enemy and others, and the need for justice, vindication, and redress. And then, of course, remember, the Lord sang these words. And if we object to Psalm 129, then we simply have to object to Romans 11, verses 9 and 10. As David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. If we object to the imprecatory language of Psalm 129, then we have to object to all of the imprecatory language that is repeated in the New Testament. The bottom line, however, is hated but unbowed. Hated but unbowed. Zion may be hated, but Zion is unbowed. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Neither. So as the psalm begins with what Israel does say, and ends with what Israel doesn't say. Well, let's come to some points of application of all of this. First of all, we must insist that the Lord Jesus Christ affirmed the reality of Psalm 129. Luke 21:17, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. What does Psalm 129 tell us? Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. And the Lord is saying in Luke 21, this is what the believer may expect in the world. Ye shall be hated. Well, what does it say in Psalm 129? They hate Zion, verse 5. So the Lord himself has affirmed the reality of Psalm 129. But then secondly, the redeemed in glory desire the fulfillment of Psalm 129. The redeemed in glory want Psalm 129 fulfilled. For in Revelation 6 and verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So the redeemed in glory desire that God would fulfill the word of Psalm 129 to judge and avenge our blood on them. But then thirdly, we note that in Psalm 129, it is in fact a prophetic announcement. You cannot miss the Lord in this psalm. And I say that even on the basis of Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. In Hosea 11 verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And this, of course, was applied directly to the Lord. So we ought to see the Lord in Psalm 129. And immediately we ask regarding verse 3, when did the psalmist experience this in his life? The ploughers ploughed upon my back. They made long their furrows. But we have to say, there was never a time in the psalmist's life or whenever he experienced that. But he was speaking prophetically. For in John 19, verse 1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. There's 129 being literally fulfilled. They scourged him. And of course, they scourged him with that rope or chain, and then ultimately they put a crown of thorns upon his head. But there is a pattern here in this psalm that is unmistakable. And the pattern as we follow through the psalm is very clear. There is suffering. suffering shame and hatred at the hand of his enemies, verses 1 to 3. But then we can say victorious over his foes in verse 1, or verse 4, he hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. How was he victorious over his foes? Well, of course, the resurrection. And then in verse 5, confounding enemies, let them all be confounded. Well, overturning hatred as the very means of salvation. We can see this if we look at John 15. In John 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And so the Lord continues in this discourse on hatred. Verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. And then in the chapter 16, and it finishes in verse 4, these things have I told you, that when the times have come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Confounding his enemies, overturning the very hatred of his enemies as a means of distinguishing the believer from the rest. And the last part, judge of enemies. And here we are driven surely to Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So you have a pattern then in the psalm that is applied to the Lord. Suffering, followed by victory, followed by confounding his enemies, and finally, he is the judge of his enemies. Now, the reason it is lawful to read the psalm this way is because of what we might call the Peter principle of Acts chapter 2, where Peter, referring to David, says, I foresaw the Lord always before me. So as you go through the Psalms, Peter is saying that he had the psalmist always had the Lord before him. I foresaw the Lord always before me. So we are right to see the psalm in the light of the Lord, because the psalmist kept the Lord before him. And then fourthly and finally, a believer's psalm. Salvation history doesn't change through time. Christians were and are outsiders in society. They are aliens and strangers. Instead of trying to fit in with the world, we should recall always the words of the Lord that I quoted a moment ago from John 15, that the world shall hate you. So the Christian is always an outsider, never an insider. So we should stop trying to fit in with the world. We should be faithful before the world and ask for the ultimate outcome. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are in effect affirming Psalm 129. When we say, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, deliver us from evil. So it's a believing psalm and a believer's psalm. For this is our history too. Suffering, yet victorious. Unbowed and unconquered. Confounding our enemies. And ultimately, judging the enemies of the Lord. May the Lord then bless these words to our hearts.